This evening, we come here in 2 Samuel 7, and we notice, first of all, the setting for the covenant, this promise that God makes to David. We get the setting in verses 1 through 3, so let's go ahead and read those verses now. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So we pause here. We consider letter A, the king's desire. The king is sitting in his house. Notice that this is at a time when the Lord has given him rest from all the battles, from all the enemies, from all the opposition, from everything that's going on. There is now rest. And that is actually a huge statement if we stop and consider. If we stop and rewind back from 1 Samuel, even back to Judges, remember what the book of Judges said. This is the last line in the book of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Right? Not good. And then we come into this period with Samuel and with Saul, or we had Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and then Samuel and Saul, and there's a lot of turmoil, isn't there? There's never been this really prolonged, settled, established, restful peace. It's been a fraught history from the time of the conquest all the way through. There's been ups and downs and all kinds of issues. I mean, even in our study so far, as we picked up in chapter 2, we've seen conflicts with the Philistines, with the Jebusites, with Abner, with Ishbosheth, and obviously before that with Saul. And so for us to read in this, the Lord has granted them rest. That's a beautiful thing. And it is something that we as believers long for as well, the rest of the Lord, that we rest in his work that he has done. For truly the Lord has accomplished this and has given this as a gracious gift to the king who is seeking to honor him and obey him. He gives them rest. And now we see what's in the king's heart. This is David's desire. He speaks it to his friend, to his counselor, to the prophet Nathan. And he says, I dwell in this house of cedar. I dwell in this beautiful palace that Hiram, king of Tyre, has built for me out of beautiful cedar wood. I mean, you can smell it almost, can't you? You can imagine the craftsmanship of going into this palace, just beautiful, comfortable place. And I look out, and the Ark of God is still sitting in a tent with curtains around it. How is it that I can sit here in my rest and dwell in a house of comfort, and the Ark of God sits with just some curtains around it? And if we take that for a moment, I love how the Lord plans things. Contrast this for a moment with what we've studied in Haggai, right? In Haggai chapter 1, the people for 15 years have been paneling the inside of their houses with wood, right? And they've left the foundation stones of the temple out there that they were supposed to build, and they're inside and they're decorating the insides of their houses and making things very comfortable. And their desire, their attention, their focus is not on the Lord's glory and building him a house. And here we have David, on the contrary, who has all of those things, and it bugs him. He's like, this isn't right. Like, what about the Lord? What about his house? What about that? And so this is a good attention, because what we see here is David's focus has turned off of himself, off of his own affairs, off of his own comforts. None of those things are wrong. None of those things are bad. But his focus in this moment is on the Lord and his glory. And we ought to take application from that to consider, okay, it's not wrong for us to have nice things and to have a nice house and have comfort and have all these things, but have we gotten lazy with it and distracted with it and so preoccupied with it that materialism has lulled us to sleep? And instead of being concerned about the Lord and his glory and furthering his kingdom, we are more focused on all kinds of other little comforts rather than serving him with all that we have. So let's use the things that we have for his glory. Whether it's our house, whether it's our car, whether it's our finances, the Lord has given us rest. The Lord has blessed us with abundance. Let's use these things for his glory. Now, we see in verse 3 that Nathan says to the king, this is the prophet's response. And he responds, not having received a revelation or a word from the Lord, but just as a counselor, okay? Just as a godly counselor. He says, go and do it. Go do what is in your heart. The Lord is with you. The Lord's given you rest. The Lord has placed this on your heart. Go and do it. There's no objectively wrong thing about what David has requested that either of them know about. And so Nathan says, look, this is a good desire. Go ahead and go and do it. So, and by the way, just as a side note, before we come to verse 4, I find it fascinating in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 18, when this is being recounted, it says, the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thy heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. So the Lord actually, though it's not in this passage, commends David and says, it was good that that was in your heart. Okay, so this is a good thing. This is opening a heart for us to see, a heart that is enjoying the blessings of God and the rest and peace of God, but wanting to make sure that God is glorified in the midst of that rest, in the midst of that prosperity. Okay, so the correction comes now, followed by the covenant in verse 4. So this is number 2, the covenant with David. And we see, first of all, a discussion about the tabernacle in verses 4 through 7. So let's look at that there. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar? And then it's going to transition there in the next verse. So let's look at that first discussion about the tabernacle. The Lord asks a question. He says, he gives Nathan this word to speak to David. Go and tell my servant, right? David, this is good. You're my servant. You're seeking to glorify me and serve me. Will you build me a house to dwell in? We know later on in 1 Chronicles that God expressly says David is not going to build this house for his name because he has been a man of war and has shed much blood. So Solomon, the king coming afterwards, the king of peace, he is the one who has not taken so many lives and shed so much blood. He will be the one to build the house. That is the reasoning. But the Lord doesn't necessarily give that right at this moment. He just asks the question, are you really the one that's supposed to build the house? It's good that that's in your heart, but I have a different plan. And let me show you what I have done already. I have not dwelt in a house all the years that I have walked with Israel from bringing them out of Egypt. I never spoke a word of this to any of the tribes. They were commanded to feed my people. They were commanded to go in and take the land. They were commanded to do this, to do that. I never spoke a word about building a house of cedar. So the time is not yet for the building of the house. The Lord has a time for it. He has a plan for it. But this is not the time. And what I see in this is what an amazingly humble God we serve. Like, think about that with me for a minute. The one who is worthy, the Almighty, Omnipotent, King of Kings, we can't even fully comprehend the power, the majesty, the glory of God. We look up at stars at night. We look at that crescent moon last night Even tonight, you can barely see it. It's just this beautiful little crescent. You look and you just stand in awe and you're like, I can't even put words to how beautiful that thing is and how it's there and it's standing in the sky and the stars and the courses and the time of year that you can see Orion and then you don't. And you, like all these things, I look up at the stars at night, I'm just like, wow. And my God spoke that into existence and keeps it there. And he dwelt among his people for all these generations in a tent. He came and he dwelt with them in their presence to bring them up. And they complained and they murmured and they grumbled. And they said it was better for us back in Egypt. And he gave them the land that he had promised to them. And they descend into that spiral of the judges where it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And you get to the end of Judges and you're like, this place is a mess. You've got all kinds of messed up stuff going on. And what an amazingly humble God we serve. A patient God. That he would come, he would dwell in their midst, and he would advance all these other causes and wait and wait and wait and wait until the time when he had appointed for a house to be built for his name. He dwells with his people, and we can't help but think at this very moment, considering the humility of God, considering the presence of God, considering the amazing mercy and love and patience of God, that he dwelt with his people, that he was faithful to his people, how can we not look to Jesus and think, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt means tabernacled. That's what the word means in Greek. He tabernacled with us, among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. We see the awesome glory and humility and love and grace of God in these verses, but how it points us to Jesus, who humbled himself, took on human flesh, was made in the likeness of men, and tabernacled here in our midst, and lived in the midst of this messed up world, this cursed, sinful, filthy place, and went out among crowds of people, moved in love and pity and compassion for them and in mercy for them. And as he saw their brokenness and he saw their affliction of evil spirits and diseases that racked their bodies and all kinds of ailments and people hardened to him that hated him, that should have been welcoming him as their king. And as he went out among all these people, and you can just imagine the heart of Christ in that, that this one who is full of all grace, truth, and glory is moved with love for this people and would go to a cross and die and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, right? It's just amazing to me to consider. The Lord has a time, has a place, has a plan for his glory to be revealed and advanced. And he says to David, now is not the moment. I have a different plan. And he opens into this promise regarding the kingdom. This is the Lord's plan. Letter B, the kingdom in verses 8 through 17. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Pause there with me for a moment. Here's God's work already. Number one, God's work. What has God done in David's life? This is what he has done for his servant David. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Almighty God took David from the sheepcote. He took him from the field. The youngest son of the house of Jesse, the least son, when all the sons are gathered to appear before Samuel, he's not even brought, right? He's still way out in the field with the sheep. And they have to say, "Hey, are you sure you don't have any other kids?" "Well, there's actually one other one. He's actually out in the sheep." "Well, send someone to go get him." Right? That David, the one who was a nobody, out in the field, and God brought him in because I chose you. I took you. I was with you. I set you up from following sheep to be the ruler of my people over Israel. I have made you king. I'm the one that has done this. I'm the one who gave you victory over Goliath. I'm the one who brought you safely into Saul's house and then delivered you out of Saul's hand. I'm the one that delivered you from the Philistines. I am the one who has accomplished all of these things. I have made your name great. David's concerned about making the Lord's name great, and the Lord turns around and says, "Look at how I have worked in your life," and what our response to be in this way is to say this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The Lord's grace is incredible. And it reminds me of what we read on Sunday in coming to the Lord's Supper. Remember these verses: "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Does that sound like David and Goliath to you? "And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised." Does that sound like David? He was just despised in the last chapter. "Hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Praise God. He has taken you and you and you and me, who are nobody, who were lost, who were living in selfishness, who were broken, who were filthy, who were shameful, who were guilty people. We were dead. And he's given us life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has brought us, and he has given us a name in Christ: chosen, blessed, loved, adopted, accepted. Praise God. Praise him for his excellent greatness, for his grace, for his glory. He deserves all praise for the work he has done in David and in us. And so we come to God's promises in verses 10 through 17. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Pause there for a moment. The Lord has appointed a place for Israel. He has a plan for Israel, for them to dwell in this place and move no more. And I love the agriculture, is that it? The planting, right? He's planting them in a place for them to flourish and to blossom and to grow, okay? and I love the imagery of it. It casts my mind back to Eden, right? This is beautiful. He is going to plant them, and they will dwell there, and they will not be moved, and they will not be afflicted. I truly believe this will be perfectly fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ when he returns. And so, but even still, the Lord has brought them back to that land. And even when they go into exile, he'll bring them back. And all of these things, the Lord will keep his promise to this nation. He has made the promise, and he has promised to David that since the time that the judges were over them, and he's given them rest now from their enemies, he tells him, I will build you a house. David's concern was to build the Lord a house. And the Lord turns it around and says, I am building you a house. And there's a word play there. The house David was speaking of was a temple, was a building. The house God is speaking of to David is a dynasty, a family, a kingdom that is going to come through David. The Lord is going to do this. He is going to build this kingdom. He's going to build this house through the descendants of David. And so we come now to verse 12. When the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, there's a lot here. And what I want to say first is this. That in these statements, certain statements are pointing us even to Solomon and then also to the other line of kings that come through Solomon. But certain statements are very much pointing us to Christ as the perfect fulfillment of these things. Okay, so we have to read it with some level of discernment here. Verse 12 tells us there's coming a day when David's days are all filled up and he is going to sleep with his fathers. He's going to die. And after him, his descendants are going to continue. And God is going to establish the Davidic kingdom. He's going to establish this throne, this kingdom, through the line of David. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. That is speaking there of Solomon. Solomon is the one coming after David, David's descendant. He is going to build the temple. And he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, that has implications with Solomon, but it goes far beyond Solomon to Christ. Okay? And the next verse here, we're going to jump to Hebrews in a minute, Hebrews 1. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, is a beautiful, beautiful statement, obviously pointing us to the fulfillment in Christ, that the Father sends his son, the express image of God in human flesh, fully God, come through the line of David, whose father is God. But obviously in verse 14, if he commit iniquity, cannot be speaking of Jesus, because Jesus is sinless and perfect. So what this statement is saying, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, is referring to the human descendants of David, who, if they disobeyed, if they rebelled, would be punished. Okay, so it's pointing us to those chapters in 2 Samuel, or in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when we read those statements, and they did wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord punished them, and the Lord brought them into captivity. And even some of these specific punishments are given to various ones because of their rebellion against God. Though they were to be a king that was sitting on that Davidic throne and leading the people well, they fell into sin, they refused to repent, and the Lord brought a chastening upon them. But his mercy will not depart. His unfailing love will not depart. God will show faithful love to the line of David. He has taken away that blessing from the line of Saul, and he has given it to the line of David. David's house, verse 16, and his kingdom shall be established forever before thee. The throne shall be established forever. Hebrews 1. There's a, so many passages we could turn to in relation to this Davidic covenant, to this promise of the kingdom, but I want to just take a moment and look at Hebrews 1 before we make some final applications. Hebrews 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And it goes on from there. This passage is pointing us to the glory of the Son, the glory of Christ. We don't worship angels. We worship Christ. God did not say to any angel or any human in this sense that he is a son in the sense that he uses it to Christ. Christ is the begotten one. He is the first begotten that has come. He is the Son of God in human flesh. He is, notice in verse 8, thy throne, O God, spoken to the Son. The Son is God in human flesh. And his kingdom, his throne, is righteous, and it is forever and ever. And he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Remember that verse here in verse 14, if he commit iniquity. This passage in Hebrews is saying, Christ hates iniquity. He can't stand iniquity because he is pure and he is righteous and he is holy. He is the fulfillment of these promises to David. And I believe he is coming again as has been promised. And he will rule and reign on this earth, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It is forever and ever and ever. And so, as these words are spoken to David through Nathan the prophet, I want us to pause for a minute and zoom out on the big picture, and then we'll zoom in on a specific application for ourselves. 600, if we're looking at the big picture, 640 years before this covenant is made to David, this promise God made to Judah. Even as they were just dwelling in Egypt, God promised this in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, which is a reference to the Messiah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. God had made a promise to Judah that the scepter, that the king would not depart from Judah, that a lawgiver would be there, that Shiloh would come, that our peace would come, our Messiah would come. And unto him the people will be gathered. Then we get this covenant promise to David that the kingdom, David of the line of Judah, the kingdom is going to come through his line. The Lord will establish the Davidic kingdom forever. And in Luke 1, we read this beautiful promise, incidentally, from an angel sent by God to Mary, who says this, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Praise the Lord. This is the King whom we serve. The promises. We zoom out on the Bible for a minute. And we see all these promises in all these different times. The Lord has got a glorious plan. The Lord is building a house. The Lord will make his name great. The Lord is sending one who is coming through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David, to sit on a throne, to rule and reign as a king. He will be a king of peace and righteousness and justice. And he has defeated our sin. He has won the greatest victory. The battle that we needed a king to win has been accomplished. It has been won on the cross, for he has defeated our sin. And he has been raised from the dead. That temple of his body was put in the ground and he raised it up again. It could not be destroyed. And so the true temple and kingdom we see in Christ. He is the one who is our great high priest, who has made possible a way. He is the one who is our king, who has won the victory for us. He is the one who we come to and we say, we have received your word, your truth. You are our true prophet, and we worship you, Jesus. And he is the one who has ascended to the Father, having given us this promise that he is returning, that his kingdom is advancing, and he is coming again to rule and to reign. And so we read all of that, and we are stirred by it because we see this plan unfolding through the scriptures. And listen to how Paul writes to these, and picture it with me, a Jew writing to both Jew and Gentile in Thessalonica, Greece. He writes this in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you should walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul, as he writes to them who have turned from their dead idols in chapter 1, he says, it's gone throughout the whole ancient world. People have heard, you Thessalonians have left dead idols to serve the living God. And you've seen how we lived among you, how we taught you, how we preached among you, that we were living holy and justly and unblameably. We behaved in a righteous way in your presence because, get this, let me exhort you, which means let me come alongside you and strengthen you. Let me comfort you or console you and calm you and encourage you. Let me charge you. Let me bear witness and give you a true testimony. And it is this. We have been called as children of the King, of children of a good and gracious God, to enter into his kingdom and live for his glory. So let us never forget it. There is no mistake. And we have to ask ourselves in this moment, what is the focus and desire of my heart? Because at the beginning of the chapter, we see David. The desire is, how can I glorify God with how he has blessed me, with what he has given me? And God's response is, I'm doing this work. And you remain teachable and usable and obedient, and I will make a great name as I pour out my blessing, as I give you grace, as you rest in my abundant grace and are flourishing in my kingdom where I have planted you to bear fruit for my glory. And so you and I, as we look at all of this and the beauty of God's plan, I would encourage each one of us to look first to the past. How has the Lord worked graciously in your life? How did he work to bring you from death into life? How has he displayed his faithfulness and his mercy and his love toward you? How has he shown such patience and humility in graciously drawing you to himself? How has he comforted you and I in trials? And then consider the present. Are we walking with him faithfully? Are we remembering that we have been called into his kingdom for his glory, to make his name known? He has blessed us with all these material things. How may we use them for his glory? Case in point, I love, we used to host the teens here at the church, because we had a larger group. We've been hosting them in our home at the minute, and I believe that has contributed to breaking down many barriers in the life of one unsaved teen in particular, who is in someone's house around other believers or around believers, and he sees a comfort there, he sees a grace there, he sees something there that's attractive. And I say, Lord, you have blessed with this house and the means to be able to do something like this. Will you use it for your glory? May this house be used for kingdom work. This car, which you blessed me with to get from point A to point B, these two legs that I walk upon, you know, whatever it may be, how are we considering in the present that we have been planted here, that we are a part of his kingdom, that he is coming again to rule and reign, and are we seeking to advance his kingdom now as we serve him faithfully and as he brings forth that fruit? And finally, are we looking to the future, living with that expectation of the return of our King? Are we ready? Are we living with joy and hope in his promises, which will be fulfilled? I don't know about you, but when I look back 640 years before this, and then I look at this passage, and then I look 1,000 years later at the coming of Christ and the promises made to Mary, and I look at all of that, it gets me really excited looking back at all those promises fulfilled. But how we must look to the promises which have yet been fulfilled, right? And as joyful and excited as I should be for that, oh, how I need to exercise that faith and joy in the expected return of my Savior. You know, sometimes we look at those 400 years of silence and say, why weren't more of the Jewish people ready for Christ's coming? Why was it so few? And I have to ask myself this: well, would I have been different? Because am I considering the promises that are yet to come and living in expectancy of those promises? Or do we get lulled to sleep? Do we get distracted? And so let us look to the glory of our Savior and see how we can serve him faithfully here. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, your name is holy, holy, holy. And all the earth is filled with your glory, because you are the one that was and is and will always be. You are worthy of all of our worship because you are a great and glorious God. You are so patient and kind, merciful, generous, gracious. We consider the humility that you have displayed in your plan of redemption. And we are left in awe of you and humbled, Lord. We come to you as a people in desperate need of your grace and truth. And cause us, Lord, as we look in our past, to see how you have worked to save us by your grace through faith in your Son. And help us, Lord, in the present to remember every promise of your word, to consider how we might serve you now faithfully, how we might draw close to you by your grace. And then, Lord, cause us to consider the future. You are coming. You are sending Christ again for us. We thank you. And we pray that you would help us live and walk faithfully. May we exhort and comfort and charge one another by your grace to serve our King, our risen Savior, from now until he comes, until we go to be with him. And so we live with expectation, we live with joy and comfort in Christ, and we pray it all in his precious name. Amen.